well, it's in the historical field, it's in a field of interest to me, and a lot of things that arouse my attention. Some of you will apply for official ordination someday in some ecclesiastical body. Maybe some of you already have. I don't really know my students that well, but some of you will someday. And the local boys will tell you that about the first thing they want you to do is to write a big, fat doctrinal statement. Or if you're a member of an ecclesiastical body already that has one, they'll ask you to study it, memorize it, know it, and be able to recite large segments of it on demand, as the case might be. And you'll often pause and wonder why such a thing happens to be. Down in my office, I have the doctrinal statements produced probably, oh, say, 25 or 30 graduates of faith and graduates of biblical who have been my students, and then when they went on for this area of life, decided it would be good to give the old professor a copy of their statement of belief so he could see what they believe. Some of them run from 10 pages to 110 pages. Some of them get big enough to teach theology from. But every time a fellow walks in and says, here's the doctrinal statement for my ordination examination, inwardly I kind of bite my tongue and I say, why does he need it? Why can't he just tell him he believes the Bible? See, why can't he just look at the ordaining council and say, I believe the scripture, man. That's my doctrinal statement. And at the same time, I realize that there's a certain burst of impracticality to that because the scripture is so big. So he winds up refining it more and more and more and more. In years past, I have occasionally sat on a council ordaining anybody, but I've sat as an amicus curiae, a friend of the court, who kind of sits and listens and offers a sympathetic ear or an opinion if the case happens to be asked. And you'll see 8 or 10 fellows representing, especially if you have an independent type of milieu to work in, you'll see 8 or 10 fellows with their brows beetled together, looking at a chap. They're not really sure whether he's this, that, or something else, and they'd like to really find out with intensity. All he has to do is just look at him and say, well, whatever the Bible says, I believe it. All he has to do is look at him and say that once, and they're about ready to cast him out of the synagogue on the spot. That's not what they want to hear. They want to hear a more particular and more technical definition. And deep down inside, I say, why is that? And of course, the answer is fairly simple. Throughout the long history of the church, we've learned that what the Bible teaches isn't the same to all men. Two men can read the same Bible, and one fellow can come up with one doctrine, and one fellow can come up with something rather different, and they can both claim that it came from the same source. They can both tell you they prayed for hours about it, and after a while, you feel that either the Spirit does not lead us very clearly, or that we are a bunch of phonies sometimes. It boils down that simply. So this particular course, Historical Theology, is a kind of a happy course, in that it is the study not of the doctrines themselves, but the study in which the way in which men have gripped those doctrines and the way they've held on to those teachings. That basically is what it is. That's why we call it historical theology. It is not theology in itself. It's a study of the way in which people have gripped the doctrines. And it is kind of a happy course in that we study the way in which they have gripped the doctrines positively. In church history, you spend about 90% of your time studying over the fights of the course. The fights of the subject. And history is made up of about 80% of the problems and arguments. So in church history, you're always studying this sect, this problem, that problem, and you almost go berserk studying the problems. In historical theology, you generally don't study the problems, only as a bit of background. It's kind of a happy study. I myself am one of those who, after I was converted, was introduced to the Westminster Confession. It was the standard body that we studied and whatnot. And you read through the confession the first time, you see a lot of stuff, and you say, why is that there? And then you realize that there's some historical background that made people think that particular way so that bit by bit they could fashion line on line to come to a particular point of truth. We have a student who now, or had a student, Paul Tavner. Some of you will meet Tavner. He comes around from time to time. He serves out in Long Island in one of the churches on Long Island. Tavner went out as a candidate in a church near Everett, Pennsylvania. He was greeted by their doctrinal statement, point one of which I exaggerate a little bit, but a very big point of which was that there would be no cooking or eating on the premises of the church. Well, he wasn't about to turn it into a soup house, but he was really struck by that, see, and so he asked the men examining him, he asked them what they really meant by that, and they told him it was very plain what they meant by it. It meant there would be no cooking or eating on the premises of the church, or in the yard, or in the garage, or anywhere else. He didn't ask them whether you were allowed to cook in the parsonage or not, that seems fairly obvious, but that was the circumstance, and so he preached, but he did not candidate further and was not called further. But when he came back in my office, he was telling me about it. And he said, why in the world, he said, would anybody put a thing like that in the doctrinal statement of the church? Now, the doctrinal statement, I don't really know. I don't know the group, but I know a lot of reasons why people do things like that. You know, 20 years ago, they had some fellow who decided to make the church a success by giving fried chicken suppers. And part of the congregation revolted against him and the fried chicken supper, and they determined they'd never have that kind of problem again. And after a while, the doctrinal statements get longer and longer and longer and longer. No breathing on the lawn and a lot of other things like that. So it gets very, very complicated. It's why I have kind of mildly resisted writing handbooks of regulations for biblical students. It's inevitable that we will get one someday, because that's the way boards think. Boards think that way. So it's inevitable that we will get one, but I've really strongly resisted it because there's only one way for them to go. It gets longer and longer and longer, and some of you may think we should have one. I don't really ask the students about that. I generally have resisted it because when I went to Brian, the handbook was 4 pages. You could fold it over and carry it in your vest pocket. Today it's about 160 pages, and you need a degree in law to figure it out. So it kind of goes that way. But this is a course in the history of doctrine. Now, I have a ton of stuff to pass out, just an absolute ton of stuff. I'm one of those fellows who finds a syllabus helps him enormously in a course. It helps me to keep the material organized in my mind, and also helps me to sort the things that I think are more important when there's tons of material. In historical theology, there's the availability of just tons of material, so the syllabus crystallizes what I think is most important. That's why I produce them, and that's how I try to use them. I'm not sure how they always go, but that's what I have in mind. So as I said a moment ago, I regret having to pass this one out this way, but I would sooner do it this way than not have it, because without it, I kind of feel lost. Now, syllabuses of this magnitude, I usually soak my students $1 for, sometime at their convenience. I don't plead or beg or cry or stand up and bark, but sometime at their convenience. And that's merely to recover the cost of my paper. And it's not, it recovers the cost of paper nobly, of course. But actually, I do it from the point of view of not merely recovering the cost of paper, but becoming rich someday. Someday I plan to be rich through the sale of material and syllabuses. Mr. Upton, having just walked in, is one of the fortunate people who can pick up one of these things that we put together on the sideline, thereby saving a whole lot of work. And there are some advantages to being late, but there are some disadvantages. We charge double for the one time. So that's how it goes. Okay. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is a reading syllabus. I do not read it to you in class. I do not fill much in. I talk about things that are on it, talk about things that are in it, and occasionally run back and make notes on it. But it basically is a syllabus that contains the heart of the ideas that I think you should know in the progress of historical theology, the way in which the understanding of doctrines is developed and the expression of that understanding is developed. I attempted to cut out all the unnecessary verbiage, which I did not succeed, naturally, but I cut out some of it, witticisms and remarks, snide comments on other professors and things like that, I have deleted. So I will really begin formally, then, historical theology for the year 1977, is it? 1977. And I will work just quickly off of a bunch of things that you can note as the case might be. That's about as good as we'll do. We'll slide it around. The purpose of the course is to study the way in which doctrine has been expressed throughout the history of the church. The purpose of it, directly or indirectly, is to get a grip on the way men have understood and express the major doctrines of Scripture. It's almost mandatory that you stop and define doctrine at a point like that. And you rather have to do it. And so we usually note that doctrine has at least a threefold definition, as far as most of us are concerned, in the study world. A threefold definition. Doctrine is, first of all, is basically, objectively, what's given in Scripture. I have a long note on it on page 7 in the syllabus defining doctrine. But doctrine is, first of all, objectively what's given in the Scripture, what the Scripture teaches, what it teaches about the age of Moses, what it teaches about the person of Christ. Doctrine is primarily a term used to describe what the Scripture teaches, and what it teaches on any subject may be called doctrine. It is secondly used to define not only what the Scripture teaches, but what we apprehend of the Scripture. So somebody can come up to you and say, what is your doctrine on a particular point? You can look them right in the eye and say, well, I believe what the Bible says about it. But he may want to press you further than that to get a more definitive statement by you. So the doctrine is not only what the Scripture objectively teaches, doctrine is also what we apprehend of its teaching. And most of us would be crazy to say that we understood it all. Just crazy. Or dumb to say that we knew the answers to all the things propounded in Scripture. But we use the term doctrine that way. We'll say, well, my doctrine is, and we mean by that my understanding of a particular point. My doctrine of hymnology, for example, is we've got to get rid of these crazy songs and go back to the Psalms. That, see, becomes a matter of what's apprehended or what's gripped. And then doctrine is used in a third sense to indicate what is communicated to people in a pastoral theology sense. So someone comes to you and says, well, should I go and see Fiddler on the Roof or should I not? And on the basis of your understanding of spiritual life and the Word of God, you communicate a dogma to them. You communicate a theater doctrine or something like that to them. And it depends a little, I suppose, on how you feel about those things as to whether you tell them to go or not to go. But my advice is if you tell them to go, be sure and tell them to take Kleenex along for when they weep at the right points. They won't have to make a big scene or whatever the case happens to be. But doctrine is used in those three ways. The objective teaching of the Word of God, the understood teaching of men as they apprehend it and grip it, and then the way in which it's applied in a pastoral sense as teachings are set forth that relate to particular individual issues day by day. Now, doctrine may not have the same force in all those areas, but the word certainly means that. So the purpose of this course is to study the history of the way in which men have gripped doctrines, in which case you see I'm using essentially the second meaning of those terms. We do not in this course look and say, what are the doctrines of the Bible? That's what they do in systematic theology. Robert Dunsweiler will run you ragged on that for about six semesters, more or less, or four semesters. So we do not here say, what are the doctrines? We say, rather, what have men apprehended as doctrines? How have they gripped things and taught them? And we do it in the interim period in rather summary fashion. So that becomes the purpose of the course. And that's why, as I said at the start of this hour, kind of a happy course. We are not here saying right or wrong a good bit of the time, although I keep throwing a lot of my own ideas into it, both right and wrong, and good and bad, I suppose. But here we are saying, how did they grip it? And if you look and say, well, I think they were wrong to grip it that way, fine. That's not our point. Our point isn't to say they were right or wrong. Our point is to say, what did they comprehend? And thereby we see how we get the status of doctrinal studies today. Let me just ramble for a minute and point out how we've gone through this whole inspiration thing. The early church gave no definition of what the Bible was. You will find, you can search all the canons of the church down to the time of the Reformation and find not a single doctrinal statement that in any sense defines what we call inspiration. They just didn't, it didn't bug them. The Bible is the Word of God, even to some of the heretics. And what they meant by that, they argued over it, but that was a simple situation. In the days of Luther and the Reformation, the Catholic Church, sometime thereafter, added the Apocrypha to be sure, but even the Pope in his wildest moment never looked at John and said, well, I don't think the Apostle wrote it. There's a kind of a common parlance that the Bible is the Word of God. Questions over what the Scripture were arose in the minds of liberal thinkers in the 17th century and then began to arise in the minds of church thinkers in the 18th century, took on giant proportions in the 19th century. And, of course, in the 20th century, the rank and file of well-known clergymen hardly believed the Bible is much better than the Batman comic book, and even in its moral teachings and its moral applications. So it just kind of runs in that direction. But in the 19th century, working over that thing, certain theologians began to hammer out inspiration doctrine definitions. They looked and said, what's the Scripture? They could read back in the Westminster Confession. They said the Holy Scriptures are the books of the Old Testament, 39 books, and so many 27 of the New Testament, and so forth, and then the Confession would name them, but it never really defined what it meant by inspiration. Never said a thing about it. So in the 19th century, one men began to define that. They began to define it by saying that the Bible was plenarily inspired, verbally inspired, that they meant by that that the whole content of it was given by God down to the very words. By the time of the 20th century, that definition was no longer really adequate because we had a group of theologians that really found their hub originally in New York City at the old White's Biblical who said, well, it certainly is plenarily and verbally inspired, but that does not mean that it's right in all aspects. Plenary verbal inspiration then became a kind of a catch-all, a theological watchword whereby you pass the test of orthodoxy, but it still didn't mean that Adam ever lived. It just meant that the idea of Adam was of Bible.
So in the 1920s, there was added that definition of the word inerrant, inerrant. So you got the point where you talked about a scripture being plenarily and verbally and inerrantly inspired. And in the last decade, we've added the word infallible to it. It's hard to tell what we will have in the next 20 so years, though, because, see, suddenly a question arose. The church had not really defined that subject, and now with each change of the tide, the definition has to be reworded to suit the particular issue. So historical theology is the study of how those things were apprehended and expressed to meet particular points as you pass through time. Many students are appalled that the doctrine of inspiration, for example, the fathers made no pronouncements of. Fathers felt no need to make pronouncements on it. Within the framework of the church, even to the days of the Reformation, and somewhat beyond that, within the framework of the church, nobody dreamed of looking at Matthew and saying, well, I think it's a bunch of lies. See, no one conceived of that sort of thing until more radical thinking in the last couple centuries. So that becomes the purpose of the course. I mentioned a few moments ago the text. The text is Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines. And I already gave out a reading list on how it ought to be read. Those who came late, we can pick up one of those for you in the back somewhere. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines. Kelly is an eminently good book. He does not preach much. He does not pronounce very much. On the whole, you will enjoy Kelly's views and his ideas. He is an Anglican, of course. Anglicans are kind of a disease of their own. But I say that lightheartedly. Some of the finest scholars in the evangelical church have been Anglicans. Some very fine scholars have been. And still are, incidentally. The Anglican church is a strange group. But Kelly is a very thorough scholar and has two or three other books. I just admire almost everything I've read by him. I do not use him as a guide as to what is good doctrine and bad doctrine. That's not the point of the book. The point of the book is to determine how the church gripped these things. And you will find that he's very comprehensive. You'll find his citations in the Fathers are just very, very lucid and very profound. And consequently, you can get a great grip on what the church held, even on some points where Kelly himself might not be enthused about their holding. You can still get a firm grip on what the church held. You'll see that very much in his dealing with heretics and persons that the church condemned and so forth. So Kelly is a text that on the whole you can read it and you don't have to sit there all the time and say, well, is he right or is he wrong? Now you should read everything critically, including my notes, incidentally. You should read everything in the concept. The only thing you can really read and say, well, it's got to be true is the scripture, I think. Because all men who write books and notes and give lectures have axes of their own to grind. They all have them. And you just have to be aware of that. But on the whole, you can read Kelly without worrying about that because his historical perspective is very precise. If particular questions come up in your mind about it, you can ask them in class or you can ask them in my office or you can ask the librarian. Just ask anybody at all. The ones that can't help you, then you can teach them when you find out yourself, see, kind of an educational sphere of things. The syllabus, as I mentioned earlier, is a reading syllabus, and that also the reading assignments are on it. I will not fill it in much. I will try to improve it when I reprint it in 2 years, Lord willing. You don't know what the future holds. We look for the Lord to come. If the Lord doesn't come, some of us might go. But if I hang on, I print syllabus, I make them for a 2-year span only, then I revise. So, Lord willing, in 2 years I will revise and reprint, and it will either be better or worse. Don't say, how can it be worse, because that's what they said last year on the old syllabus, which had many, many deficiencies and was a fill-in type where I kept having to read them definitions while I wrote them in and stuff like that. So I've tried to read it and I've tried to write it so it can be read, and it will just you'll just have to play with it along that particular line. Misspellings occur. I attempted to correct a lot of them, too, incidentally. I made more corrections than you believe for a tailor. We are production people. We say, get it done even if it's sloppy. But that's the way it is. I got home last night and saw that my son had written his new book report, and the book that we for it, he had written on a piece of paper on which people had laid a bunch of potato chips, written on a grease-stained paper. It looked like it came out of the gutter somewhere. And I said, that'll certainly have to be redone. Oh, that was a ferocious thing to say to a little boy late at night. He doesn't have school today, so we can redo it today. I said, you're certainly not going to turn in a greasy old paper. Why not? He said, you can still read the words on it. You can certainly read the words on it, all right. Well, I know where he gets that kind of thinking. It kind of runs in the family. But that's the text and the syllabus notes.
I did want to say that on the book that I referred to Birkhoff, as I was wandering around this room with an empty mind, Birkhoff, History of Christian Doctrines, is really very good, very concise and to the point. There are a few copies of him in the bookstore. He's not required. He's just nice collateral reading, nice collateral reading. Now, these works by Pelikan have been coming out in paperback. He has a 5-volume set on the history of doctrines. I have a bibliography in my notes, incidentally, but it's already printed and there. The Pelikan has been coming out in paperback, which is a great help to the student who likes to buy these things. In paperback, he's coming out for about $5, and hardbound, it's about $20 a shot. Pelikan's 5-volume series called The History, well, called The Christian Tradition. The Christian Tradition. He's an enormously thorough scholar. There's hardly a stone in the business that he hasn't turned and looked under. An enormously thorough scholar, 5 volumes, The History of Tradition. If anybody enjoys reading historical theology, when you get through with Birkhoff and Kelly, you are about ready to read Pelikan. You may not be ready to comprehend him totally, but you're about ready to read him. And then there are lots of other books referred to in my bibliographical setting, books that you can kind of glean from. Lots of stuff written in the field. We always have about 3 students in historical theology who fall madly in love with the course and read and read and read and read and read. And I can see in the back of their mind eyes that they figure someday they'll nudge me out of my chair and teach it in my stead. We always get 3 or 4 like that, and that perhaps is the way it ought to go. So that's enough on that particular thing. Now, on class procedure, it may not really sound like it, but I really invite your participation. And yet, at the same time, I will not grill you a lot to get it. I do from time to time. I have a number of thought questions I'll pass out in advance and things like that. But largely in class, what I do is this. I don't read the syllabus. Did I say that already? Yeah, I don't read the syllabus. Largely in class, what I do is set before you on this overhead a bunch of points related to the material that I will discuss in that class hour. They, of course, are related to the syllabus. They're related to the total subject, but they mostly are a group of points that I will discuss in each class hour, and you'll know what I'm discussing, I hope. But I'm not reading the syllabus. I stay with it and proximate to it. But I mostly present on this overhead a number of points that I will discuss, and then along with that, a number of questions and things that I kind of hope for us all to discuss together. I try not to dictate anything that... Well, I try not to dictate things in general, but I certainly try not to dictate anything that's already printed out or available. So I think in terms of the class as being more an opportunity for me to hash out my ideas with regard to the way men grip these things and to express my emotive convolutions on the subject. I kind of see class in that way, see. But I still give you a running list so that you'll know what I'm trying to work with, and I will push that list up and add to it in just a couple of moments. I do invite your participation. I'm just very weak on calling at people, and I'm not worth a nickel as a discussion leader. I had this discussion leader at Penn, who I really tried to learn from him. I'm sure I learned a lot, but he was born with a genius for it. He could walk into the room and drop a pin on the floor and ask why he thought he dropped a pin, and the next thing you know, he'd have you in a socialist posture. He was quite socialistic in his thrust. It seems that the good men are always these crackpots. But he was a genius teacher. In discussion leadership, he was a genius teacher. I used to sit there in a class and marvel at him. We had a class and had a class with him in Principles of Education. And so I remember well, you never knew quite what was coming, see. And there are problems in a course like that. There were only 15 of us sitting around the tables and looking very academic and very smug. Christian Education? It was Education in the American Colonies. Principles of Education in the American Colonies, before the Revolution. That's what it was. So let's see, it's a technical thing. It's the first day of class. We're all sitting around the room, and there was a lady sitting at the end of the room, and hardly knew her, and he looked back at her, and he said, "Well," he said, "Mrs. So-and-so," he said, "what do you think is wrong with the present rabbinical systems of education?" She was obviously Jewish, and he guessed that she hardly knew what to say on that. And that had nothing to do with the course. And so after he bugged a couple of people on points like that, he looked at me, and of course he was obviously a man who had studied his students somewhat in advance, and asked me for what I thought was wrong with current thrusts in what we call Christian education. He said, "You're a pious man, Mr. Taylor. What do you..." Well, for 30 minutes we seemed to go nowhere, but the first thing you know, the rascal was into the heart of the thing, and it was a thrilling kind of class. Well, every day was like that. I had him for 6 weeks, 2 hours a day. I don't know how he kept it up. No, I thought I would teach like that. I can't teach like that. I can't even play games with the students. I can't even walk in and act like a heretic, see? I just like to walk in and act like a heretic just once and get them really inflamed enough to go to McRae and complain. But I really can't. Neither my conscience nor my personality will let me do it. So the result is that I wind up talking, babbling on and on, and the students easily get the idea you don't want their contributions. I really do. I just kind of hate to look around the room and say, all right, Mr. X, what do you really think about Augustine's mother? Do you really think So you kind of have to supply that, see? You kind of have to supply it. We have plenty of time, believe it or not. We only have 13 days. We have plenty of time. The syllabus carries the stuff I want you to know, and you don't have to think that if you have a comment or a point or an item of discussion that relates to the course, you don't have to look and say, well, we've got no time. We have plenty of time, as you will quickly glean. So that's what I mean by class procedure. All right, at this point. Right.
This thing you're going to run on the overhead, should we take notes on that, or is that just kind of a thing for us to keep an eye on and have the syllabus?
I'd say keep an eye on it. You may want to take notes depending on how you... As a student, I only noted things personally. As a student, I only noted things I thought were of critical importance. I had other friends who noted everything. If the instructor sneezed, they wrote it down. So you kind of have to just exercise your judgment there. Now, class discussions are important, I think, in the total course, but many times you can pick up enough just listening. You just kind of have to exercise your discernment there. At this time, see, we will take about a 10-minute break. We will regroup at 9:10, very sharply, right? 9:10. I started listening to myself on a 2-hour hit, and so I'm usually a great fellow for breaking. Before this hour closed, I went over these things that I referred to as the general notes relating to class, and I want to call your attention to what will actually be 8 rather basic questions as far as historical theology is concerned, 8 discussion points in the procedure of our work for the course. And I'll just kind of stick with them and flow along. See, when you come to a course like this, and you think that you're going to study over how men have gripped the doctrines and how they've gripped the development of them, how they've expressed it, you ask yourself, at least I ask myself, what is the impetus to study the history of doctrine? Now, why do we really do it? I ask that about a lot of courses. I oftentimes say, why am I studying it? If I can't satisfactorily tell myself why I'm studying it, then I have trouble getting on with it. I have learned, however, as a disciplined person, that sometimes you have to do things even if you can't understand why. But I still find myself saying, why am I doing it? Why am I studying the history of the development of doctrine? Well, basically, there are 2 or 3 reasons. One is to help us understand how we got into this circumstance today where there are so many widely divergent views of doctrine. Certainly that's part of the impetus in the study of the history of doctrine, to help us understand how we got to a place where there are so many widely divergent views of doctrine when there's only one Bible. And probably a second thrust in that impetus is to give us some reason. A second thrust to give us some reason for understanding our own doctrinal positions and our own doctrinal tenets and being rather careful in how we form more and how we build them. Those are just common sense type of things. Historical theology is a broadening subject, believe it or not. Not a liberal subject, but a broadening subject. You suddenly realize that there have been great minds who have gripped different subjects in different ways. And if nothing else, you develop an appreciation for the thinking of other Christians. It has a tendency to make you think that you're not the only group that has ever known any truth, or the only person who's ever preached the gospel. And so the impetus for the study of Christian doctrine runs along those particular lines, that is, the history of doctrine runs along those lines. It also comes out very big when you're challenged in some doctrinal area. I was out at Cleveland at a conference on Thanksgiving, and I may have told some of you this before, it's hard to keep the story straight, but a fellow came to me with a bunch of brochures and literature and that he had picked up in connection with the more recent movements of Witness Lee. Are you familiar with that name? Does that mean anything to you? Go on. Yeah, it's a bad movement. That's my judgment, but I'm sticking with that, see? He came up and he said, I have 2 or 3 books on this. He says, I'm really kind of confused. He said, this writer says that that this man's view, says that Lee's view, he said, is essentially a dynamic monarchianism. He said, what is that? Well, of course, in church history and in historical theology, that's one of the terms you very quickly become familiar with along the line. So I told him what the general view of it was and so forth. I didn't know much about Lee. Somehow I've lived a sheltered life in these things. I didn't know much about him. Just knew his name, that's all, and knew it in more honorable connections. This fellow had a ton of his books with him and a bunch of literature about him, pro and con. Well, the study of the development of doctrine will show you how in the course of time many have arisen who didn't really look much at the Savior's person, came up with strange and abortive views, and you can get a feeling for what they produced or what they didn't produce. The knowledge of the way in which doctrine has developed in its expression is really very useful in determining the orthodoxy and the rightness of people that you run into in the street and you have to discuss these things with. Now, I myself usually say that doctrine doesn't develop. I swallow hard when we talk about the development of doctrine. I myself am prone to say that doctrine doesn't develop. I'm prone to say that doctrine is in the Word, it's fixed, it's static. There's a certain quantity of it, there's that, and there's no more. I'm prone to say that. And I think that's right. Otherwise, I wouldn't say it. But what does change is our grip on it and our understanding of it. So in that sense, you can say doctrine develops. And that's the way we often speak of it in the Course. We often speak of the development of doctrine, meaning not that the doctrine changes, but that our grip on it changes perceptibly. And so in that way, we study it to see how the doctrine is developed, and our impetus is both understand what's happened in the past and understand a little better where we are and have some better guidelines for formulating our own doctrinal postures. A lot of these men, as I said at the start of the other hour, write these doctrinal statements, start out by trying to make a definitive statement on every issue that's ever happened, and they get to be mind-boggling things. And sooner or later, you discover that there are a lot of things you can't make statements on anyway. And they wind up in big arguments and circumventing problems along that line. Now, the average student, you know, that's you and that's me, or that's us, or that's all of us, or that's I, and well, anyhow, the average student often is buffaloed by the whole concept of history. He doesn't really know why he studies history. It makes history very disagreeable to him. And I've tried to say that we study history so we can learn about the past and interpret it in the present and live it out in the future. And if one takes history in that kind of a perspective, it becomes a very life-giving thing. And in the matter of historical theology, if you have an idea of the way in which doctrines have developed in their expression, very often you'll meet somebody and you'll recognize that he's merely repeating a classical error. And you can follow the whole pattern of that classical error rather easily in the course of history. At least it teaches you how to react to him. A couple of years ago, time flies on us in this business, but a couple of years ago, I attended and worked in a symposium on the person of Christ. Errors on the person of Christ show up with more or less regularity. Some of them are major errors, some of them are minor errors. Sometimes it's hard to know. But one of the standard views that you'll meet repeatedly in historical theology are views that either make Christ less than fully human or less than fully God, without the individual really thinking how far they go. And so a couple of years ago, I attended this symposium where they were talking about the deity and the humanity of Christ, and they were reacting to a current teaching in another part of the world in which a very popular teacher had adopted the old Nestorian position on Christ, in which his humanity was almost deified. And the essence of that was that Christ, all the time he was here on earth, did nothing of his own powers, but only did things as the powers of a human being totally yielded to the Holy Ghost. In other words, his divinity was totally unused during the earthly career. He was divine, but his divinity was totally unused during the earthly career, and all that he did was only what any human being could do who was equally yielded to the Holy Ghost. Now, if you can't see where that leads in about the next sentence, then you are hopelessly naive. The next sentence is, if you were as yielded as Jesus was, you could do what Jesus did. You could heal the sick. You could raise the dead. You could speak in 17 tongues if necessary. That becomes the next step. It may not be a perfect sequitur, but that becomes the next step. Well, that's an historic error in the church. At least the church has always judged it an historic error. But the problem with this chap I think, see, I'm prone to be overly charitable. The problem with this chap was he's sitting in alone in the area, thinking, trying to find a way to stimulate people to greater growth. Not at all familiar with the processes of historical theology. He gets a bright idea, sounds great to him, not realizing that the rank and file of orthodoxy for 2,000 years has labeled his bright idea as a heresy because it results with just a human savior. And so in the thrust of the discussion, we pressed him a little bit to the point, see, on the cross, was no divine, when Christ said, I forgive your sins, was that not an exercise of divine power? And many, many, many other things. But he rigidly stuck to his guns, even to the point where the suggestion was that if you were as yielded to the Spirit as Christ was, you could die for somebody else's sin. Well, you see, that's really asinine, but when you take a point and hold it to the exclusion, why, you actually wind up, you can wind up in what is popularly known as left field or far out or something like that. Now, the knowledge of history does not deliver one from the errors, because sometimes the heretics are the most learned men of all. But for the individual who wants to use his knowledge, it has a very, very striking thing. So in coming to this matter of the history of doctrine, I pose this second thing with regard to the classification of doctrine. I have a hang-up here all of my own, I suppose. But I classify doctrines in three ways. The third way is not written on this sheet. But I classify doctrines in three ways, just from the point of view of study. It's not written, so we'll just drop it off the scene. Doctrines can be classified academically, which is the way they're done in systematic theology courses. You could expand that list a little bit, but under theology proper, you have things like the Godhead, the decrees of God, the Holy Spirit, the pneumatology, angelology. Under Christology, you have soteriology and various other things. Under anthropology, and anthropology is rather wretchedly spelled. There shouldn't be an H in there, but it's not. This is not apology of ants, but ants. But under anthropology, you wind up with things like homarchaeology and a lot of other ologies, which impress the congregation. And you can really impress folks by the right words. Archaeology is the doctrine of sin, see, but it has a more meaningful sound than that. Ecclesiology, those are five academic doctrinal classifications, which you can pick up any systematic theology from Chaper to Hodge and see them tracked out pretty much along that line. They're what we call academic classifications of doctrine. And the second definition that I gave to doctrine somewhat earlier. But doctrines are also classified sometimes in what we call a pragmatic way. A pragmatic way. With regard to those doctrines which are necessary for belief. Necessary for belief. See, doctrine describes all the teaching, first, that's given in the Bible, second, that's apprehended by us, and third, that's communicated pastorally. But doctrines are sometimes classified in a pragmatic way as to those which are essential to belief. We point out that if one denies the deity of Jesus Christ, if he denies that he's God come in the flesh, John tells us he can't be saved. Now, whether you know somebody who's a real believer could be later deceived by some big apostate, I don't know what to say about that. But John tells us, 1 John 5:1, that if one cannot confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, he doesn't have life. So you would say that the dogma that Christ was the incarnate God is a dogma essential to belief and salvation. You would say that without batting an eyelash. And you will find a few other doctrines which are, by virtue of their force in that camp, they are essential to belief. If someone comes to God, he must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if somebody says, well, I don't believe in God, but I like to be a Christian, see, the belief in God is essential. Mr. Jesse.
Are these what many people would call fundamentals?
Yes. Many people in modern days would call them the fundamentals. But they are essential pragmatically. You couldn't be saved without believing them. But then there are a number of other dogmas, and I break them down into two classes, which we call non-essentials. But you have to be careful how you use that, or it sounds like you're saying some parts of Scripture aren't important, and that's not what you mean. But it kind of, if you're not careful, it kind of sounds that way. But what we mean by non-essentials is, non-essentials, I hate the word, but non-essentials are the saving message. Doctrines which I refer to as fellowship and production or working together doctrines. Dr. Boss.
Dr. Murray called them essentials and distinctives.
Essentials and distinctives might go well. Distinctives might be good. Might be good, although you have to work in the definition of that too, I suppose. But it might be good.
distinctives, peculiar or unique doctrines that do not affect one's status in grace, but identify him. Might be good.
Is there general agreement on the essentials?
Yes, yes. On what we would call the essentials, the agreement is quite general. With regard, and we usually limit them only to three or four. The ones grouped around the person of Christ are really all one. Those grouped around the person of Christ, those grouped around the Godhead, that there is a God and so forth, that there is a Savior. There's general agreement on the essentials. Until you get down to modern-day implementation, there was at one time general agreement with the Romans. Today, with the addition of sacramental theology, it gets a little hairy in their corner. But on the general series.
General agreement on the church.
Yes, that's right.
We came late to define church in this
country. No, I always define church the same way, the professed company. Unless until I'm preaching in my assembly, then I define it a little tighter than that. It's just us ten. But I always define church for courses as the professed company, always. Unless now, when we're taking a Bible book study, you know, but I mean these general courses, we always define church as the professed company. Yeah. Yeah, I don't always do hardly anything the same way, but that in the general courses I do. Yeah, so that's the thrust of it, and in this, and I go, and if in Dr. Murray's classification, distinctives, you'd need at least two different groups. I don't know how he would do that, but there are some things which are fellowship-type doctrines. It's hard to fellowship with someone who is pushing a particular dogma to the exclusion of other truths, and or what you think is the exclusion. So there are some doctrines which are kind of necessary for a fellowshipping type of sense. And then there are some doctrines that become more required if you're going to work together, if you're going to produce the same thing together. It all becomes rather complicated. Well, not so complicated, actually, but see, they're all doctrines. You usually discover that in the framework of the church, the big problems have been in what Dr. Bossert says Mr. Murray would call the distinctives in these areas. In the framework of the church, the big problems have been in these areas, not so much in this one. Although, as I said, today we've got a complicated structure, but not so much here, but in this area. In the church where I was converted, they sang only the Psalms. They used no, at that time, today everything's different. See, that's only 30-some years ago. But they used only the Psalms. And they were frowned on instrumental music. They frowned on instrumental music, they used only the Psalms. They frowned on choirs. They didn't oppose them, they frowned on them. If they sang special music, they frowned on them. If they led the congregation, then they liked that. Let's see, you know, if the song leader was a choir instead of one man, they kind of liked that. Now those were really distinctives, see, distinctives in the group. And none of the people where I was converted thought that you had to believe those things to be saved. They just thought if you wanted to be a happy Christian, you had to. They could hardly believe when you came back from Youth for Christ singing Running Over, Running Over. They could hardly believe that that was biblical. And my concept that it was just a new interpretation of the 23rd Psalm didn't please them either. Didn't satisfy them one bit. They could hardly believe that. Mr. Jeske.
It seems to me like a belief would deal with scriptural absolutes, in other words, things that are plain in scripture. But are the other two dealing exclusively with
I think that depending on who you would talk to, they would think that all of them were plain in Scripture, or you know, to their understanding. But to a neutral mind, you might say no. So if you could have a neutral mind, probably what you're saying would be right. But it's hard to have a neutral mind. There's nothing I teach pulpit-wise that I don't think is plain in Scripture. There's a lot of it that other people don't think is plain, or a certain segment of it. Tiny, tiny amount. There has to be a little. But I think what you're saying, if we had a neutral mind, would be right. Yeah, certainly, see, the whole work of the mediatorship of Christ is certainly plain in Scripture. Whether it's equally plain that our services should be on Sunday morning, which is a polity thing, but still is practical, or, you know, it's the third definition of doctrine applied pastor. And if you went to a community and discovered that they didn't have church on Sunday morning, but had it on Sunday afternoon for 5 hours, most of us would be stunned with such a thought.
So fellowship and production would be dealing more with our third definition of doctrine.
That's right. That's right. Much more with the application of doctrine in practical theology. And I, frankly, can have fellowship with a lot of people that I can't work with.
work to produce the same thing with. And that may be my fault, maybe their fault. It's one of those peculiar things. But I've been in circumstances. I always remember the fellow who we met. Met him at the Warminster Baptist Church years ago, and I think he was a church tramp. So I don't think that it makes a lot of difference now. But he was joining the Warminster Baptist Church, where I was just speaking for a particular service when their pastor had a heart problem. And this fellow said to me, he said, when I was a boy, he said, my folks went to the Methodist Church, and he said, I stood at the fountain while they poured water on me. So I was baptized in the Methodist Church. And he said, I went to Indiana. He said, we went to a Baptist church. And he said, I had to be baptized by them. He said, be there. And he said, we moved to Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And I went to a Grace Brethren church. And they told me my baptism wasn't good enough. He said, I had to be baptized 3 times by them. So he said, I was baptized 3 times by them. He said, now I've come back here. He said, this is the church and the community. He said, this is where I'm going to go. He says, I think those rascals want to baptize me again. but actually, see, he was wrong in that. And the pastor of Warminster said, no, he said, I think you've had about enough. That's quite a nice church, incidentally. And he says, I think you've had about enough. That's kind of the way it went. I kind of thought he'd had about enough, too. need a few heretical baptisms along the line, maybe. But all of those things feature in to that thing. I think doctrine can be classified in several other ways in addition to academic and pragmatic, but I only list those two as far as class discussion is concerned. Now, basically, in our study, we work in this area, how these things were gripped. We do not do much down here. We work in our study as to how these things were gripped in that basic area. Basically. The third of these questions is the sources for the study on the development of doctrine. What are the sources for the study? You can either work forward or backward. If you work backward, you start with your church's covenant, whatever it happens to be, or whatever they call it. Your church will certainly have a constitution and certainly will have a statement of faith somewhere. Now, depending on your institutional status, it will be longer or shorter. If you have a very, very unadorned institutional status, your statement of faith may be no creed but Christ. But see, that is still your statement. Somewhere the church will have a working statement. So if you work backwards, you start with your church's statement. And you take that and you work backward to see how it was developed. I guarantee you it was developed. And not developed by three men who suddenly had an... It was developed by men who had a background in ecclesiastical things. And in order to find out how their world was developed, you'd have to find out what their background was and what their influence was. Starting from the present church statement, you would go through the channels of church history all the way back to the New Testament. If you think you can go right from them to the New Testament, that is very difficult to do. You usually have to go from a man, through his sources, back to the Scripture. The Scripture gives rise to it. And we'd like to point out that any dogma the Scripture doesn't give rise to is probably not worth holding on to. But the Scripture gives rise to it, but historically it's developed till it gets to the point of your church's doctrinal statement. Now, your church may use one of the standard creeds. Many of the Baptist churches rely on the Philadelphia Confession, for example, or the New Hampshire Confession. Now, Reformed churches will rely on things like the Westminster Confession. But all of those things were derived, too, in an historical setting. So you can take the basic standards that your church holds or that you hold and work back from them. It can be 5 points or 50 points. That's working backwards. Or on the other hand, you can go back from the apostolic days down and read the creeds of the church, the studies of the individual fathers, the writings of the leaders, and study your subject from that field. That becomes your sources of study. That, of course, is the approach we use in this course, although I really toyed with using a backwards approach many, many times. But I haven't been able to do it. I'm sufficiently backward in other things without doing that, see? So another time, maybe. Those become your sources. Now, in a course like this, we talk a lot about the fathers. And generally speaking, the fathers were the learned church teachers in the first 5 centuries of the Christian era. Generally speaking, the 6 centuries, I mean up to 500. Generally speaking, the fathers were the learned church leaders in the first, say, 6 centuries through the 500s, generally speaking. And of course, the fathers break down into several categories. there are two big categories. One we call the Anta, A-N-T-E, the Anta-Nicene Fathers, which of course would be the leaders living before 325 A.D., and the post-Nicene Fathers, the leaders living after 325. And then there is a second, smaller, lesser important category of fathers, which is the geographical category. And so we speak of the Eastern Fathers as being the church leaders in the Eastern Mediterranean world, which would include everything from Alexandria in Egypt to Constantinople in Asia Minor. Well, it's really in Europe, but just off the tip of Asia Minor. And we speak of the Western Fathers, which would be the leaders of Rome and North Africa and France and so forth. So we make a lot of appeal to the Fathers. You'll hear that term in the next 3 or 4 days till you almost get weary of it. But that's the Fathers are the Christian leaders of those first 500 years. Why do we use the term Father? That's a dandy question. They were conceived of as being the progenitors of Christian churches, the pioneers, the developers. And so they were thought of in the sense of father, not as the term is used in the modern Roman church to identify a priest, but they were thought of as being the progenitors of Christianity, the givers of Christianity to parts of the world. You'll discover that in many church segments, the pastors are unofficially called fathers. It's just Rome that made a title out of it. You'll discover in the history of most of the covenanters, when speaking of the ministry, they will speak of the fathers, meaning the pastors of the local churches, because they were thought of as the caretakers of the flock. You'll discover that's very common parlance. But when we speak of the fathers, we mostly have in mind the great leaders of the church in the first 500 years. And we divide them both Eastern and Western, and before Nicaea and after Nicaea. Now there are other breakdowns among the fathers, too detailed to go into at this time. But here's a funny thing. In the teaching of the fathers, you can find all kinds of funny stuff. Some things that will bless your soul, and other things you'll blink twice at. The Anti-Nicene Fathers in particular, many of them wrote without the benefit of a completed canon. Many of them did. And of course, all of them, both Anti-Nicene and Post-Nicene, wrote without the benefit of the type of Bible versions that you have today. No, they did not use the King James. But a lot of them used the Byzantine text. Byzantine text. But they didn't. So you never find in the Fathers the kind of stuff that we are so familiar with, like John 3:16. And you'll find the Fathers talking about that. There were no chapter and verse references. That's such a small point, but that sometimes irritates people. Though they're reading through and the Father will give a loose quotation. He'll say, in the prophets it's written, and then he'll give 5 or 6 words, and you might have to, might take you a half an hour with your concordance to find where it's written. The Fathers are full of scripture quotations, but they're all contextual, without a context, simply because the system of Bible versification and chapterization was not developed until much later. Schofield, I think. But until much, much later. I just say that humorously. Until the 12th century, you've got a real firm grip on the chapterization and so forth. Many of the Fathers don't really have the understanding on some things that are had in our day and age. But don't let that make you think ill of the Fathers. In the pre-Christian era, the first thing that my textbooks in science leaves a lot to be desired, but the most primitive form of steam engine known to us was that thing invented by Hero of Alexandria. Which is a globe on an axle with a little funnel coming out beside it and a little fire pot down there in a place where he put water. He boiled the water, the steam came through the tunnel, and made his globe turn around. See? It's not much of a steam engine, but it certainly was using steam to accomplish work. I'm not sure what Hero was doing. He probably was running Kitty City on the side, or else a burn aid center, one of the two. Well, the fact that his steam engine is not identical to James Watt's years later does not mean that as a physicist he was a failure. He lacked the sophistication of hundreds of years that would come to the point where you have those things now. When I was a kid, my father was a machinist. My father made us a little steam engine. That's because the Taylor brothers wanted one and really couldn't afford one, nor could my father. But he, in his shop, his garage, he hammered one out, made a little steam engine, and ran a little steamroller. It was the delight of the farm. I mean, just, you know, a toy. I don't mean a big toy. But it worked with camphor. My father was fond of camphor and vapors from it and various other things. Well, a lot of other stuff we'll not get into at this time, see, but it certainly wasn't like a big steam turbine. So the fact that the father does not have the sophistication of expression in a doctrine that we might have today does not necessarily mean he's inferior. Do you follow me on that? He should certainly agree with the scripture. But some of our sophisticated doctrines are very, very, I hate to say they go beyond the scripture, but they can teach the apostles some neat tricks if they wanted to. I read a statement from a church recently looking for a pastor, and they had 100 questions that they wanted him to live up to, and he could have taught the apostles a lot about pastoral qualifications in that church. Paul himself could hardly have made it. Well, enough for that. But that's the sources for the study. Doctrinal statements are formed in one of two ways. Well, at least one of two major ways. Either individuals just write them up. How's that for a brilliant observation? Either individuals just write them up, or church groups prepare them collectively. But here's the big thing. Either individuals write them up, or church groups prepare them collectively. But here's the big thing. Doctrinal statements are always formed in response to some kind of a challenge. And so from that point of view, in some ways, the most important people in historical theology were the heretics. Doctrinal statements are never written up in history just, you know, because there were three guys with nothing else to do. And one fellow said, well, I'm tired of playing cards. Let's do something more productive. And the other fellow said, well, how about a doctrinal creed? It just never happened, at least that we know of. Doctrinal statements, whether by individuals or by groups, are forms of response to some kind of a challenge. I have a long section of notes on that on page 5 in my syllabus, which you will in due time read and feel bored with, but in regard to the challenge. And you'll discover that yet true today. That's why, incidentally, on a rambling point, that's why a good preacher in his pulpit tries to cover all the areas of truth so that some heretic doesn't show up to challenge him in some area where he's either ignorant or his flock is ignorant. He tries to cover the gamut of it, in my opinion. But they're formed by an individual or by a group responding to a challenge. So a lot of times, if you know what the challenge is, then you'll know what the wording is. Why should the Nicene Creed say, very God of very God, very God of very God? Using a tautological type of expression, why? No, because the challenge was the challenge of the Arians to say, well, he's God, but he's not God. Kind of like the Russellite people. See, he's a God, but he's not the God. And so you wind up looking him right in the eye and saying, he's very God of very God. Very, very God. And sometimes knowing the historical challenge helps one understand what the creed is and what the creed's about. Today we realize that one of the points of the creed, Calvin realized it in his day, is this concept of the eternal generation of Christ. They said he is eternally generated. It's a pointless expression. Calvin realized it in his day and said, he said, why did the fathers say it? He kind of understood it. In the framework of their background, they were responding to a challenge, and they thought that word did it for them. Yes. So as I said a moment ago, humorously, you find a local church constitution, you may think there are a lot of fuzzy things in it. If you know the background, you'll know that that doctrinal statement was produced as a response to some kind of challenge. Knowing the challenge will help you understand sympathetically where it goes, and among other things, it will help you to be just a little less critical. even if the statement says no cooking in the church, see, it will help you to be a little less critical of the statement. It's easy to be a critic when you don't know the full circumstances. That doesn't mean they are right or wrong. It just means your attitude will be a little less critical. I postulate a couple more questions here in my initial thrust on this thing. If you go back to this basic sheet, you'll see that the first class is introduction, the nature of the course, various explanations, and distribution of syllabus. That is where you are. I mentioned a couple more. What then, see, are the causes of doctrine on the virgin thing?
Well, why do we really have to have a history of the way in which they gripped them? What are the causes of them? Why didn't they all grip everything the same way?
Well, probably just the human frailty enters into that. The fact that almost none of us can be totally objective. My wife was from a small Baptist church in Western Pennsylvania that had a great testimony and still does a very, very great work. Her pastor was a fire-eating fundamentalist who left the convention in 22. He was a pre-separatist, and he had a great ministry, that's all I can say for him, and he honored the Lord very much. He spent a fair amount of his time in 1953 and 54, he spent a fair amount of his time trying to get me into the Baptist church, which was a futile attempt, but we were good friends, and remained good friends till the day he died. I admired him very much in those areas. But one day, he decided to show me Exhibit A of the clarity of Scripture. He introduced me to five people who had come as a group who wanted to be baptized and join, they didn't want to be baptized and join the church, presumably. He says, here's Exhibit A. I mean, he didn't say Exhibit A. He said, here's some people you ought to meet, Tom Taylor, he said. I'm like, glad to meet people. I said, yeah, nice to meet you folks. And he said, these folks went to, and then he named a particular church, which we need not name here, I think. He said, and they really got to studying the subject of baptism, he said. And he said, they concluded that they all ought to be baptized in such and such a manner. He said, they just sat down and studied the Scripture. He said, the Scripture spoke to them about it. Oh, I said, that's good. I said, I'm glad for that, frankly. I'm glad when the Scripture speaks to people about those things. I really meant that. Didn't doubt it for a bit. So I talked to them for a few moments, and sure enough, it only took me about 5 minutes to discover that although they went to such and such a church, one of those fellows for many years had been the superintendent of a Sunday school of a Baptist church in Ohio. The truth began to dawn slowly, see? They just studied the Word, but they studied the Word under the guidance of a chap whose conclusions were already pretty well formed. And by the time we got through with the discussion, my wife's pastor said, I might have known, he said, that you'd spoil it. He said, that's neither here nor there. Your views are your own. But almost nobody, see, can come with total objectivity to the Scripture. Almost nobody. Now, people say, well, I'll have no human teacher, just the Holy Spirit. You've still got yourself. And you're a big lot to contend with. And you'll find so many things that the Scripture says you should do for your own life that you don't want to do, just frankly, that it becomes very difficult. So the doctrinal divergencies often come just out of that human frailty, sometimes out of a lack of understanding. I don't think they come because the Scripture isn't clear enough. I think they come because I'm not clear enough. And I'd like to over-particularize on the Scripture. A friend of mine used to describe his church this way. He said, as far as our church is concerned, he said, in our makeup and membership and those things, he said, we are as broad as the gate of heaven. And he said, as narrow as the way of eternal life. So he was really saying a lot there. He was saying, well, whoever goes to heaven is welcome here. But if you don't go that way, you don't really belong. Kind of a striking thing. I don't know if he meant it or not. That's what he said. Doctrinal divergencies become very interesting. And you'll discover that they tie in more with personality after a while with absolute truth. So to what degree is doctrinal conformity required? You have to decide that for yourself. Historical theology will not solve that for you. Historical theology will not tell you which doctrines are right because this group or that group like them. To what degree is it required? You'll have to decide that for yourself. I make a sharp note in my own mind that the degree to which it's required and the degree to which it's practical are two different things. If one thinks that there has to be total doctrinal conformity, that's an impractical view. You wind up being an absolute dictator, ordering other people's lives, and having very little fellowship with anybody outside your own circle. So that you kind of have to look at. And it'll carry you back to the classification of doctrines, which I mentioned maybe somewhat earlier. Historical theology will show you that where men have tried to insist on absolute conformity, they're movements of faith. And on the other hand, it will show you where they didn't care at all, they didn't do any better. There's got to be a meeting ground between those two.
Question number five. Do we have any instances where a clause of doctrinal inferency was deliberate in person being interested
in? I think there are a number of cases where that can be suggested, where an individual, oftentimes for building his own following, he assumed, but usually those things die. Or, you know, the body pronounces against them. Usually they don't become permanent divergencies. See, in my mind, a permanent divergency is something, well, like baptism, or like communion, or some of the Calvinists, the doctrines of grace. Those are permanent divergencies in my mind. There doesn't seem to be any indication that any of them grew out of an ulterior motive or personal gain. But some smaller doctrines you really wonder about. They usually do not become permanent, though. Yeah. They usually die with the propagator. Well, and that leads us really into question seven. To what extent does historical setting force the arrangement of statements of doctrine? We think in the major statements the historical setting has forced them very little, but it provided a background for the thinking and for the statement. We don't think that the Nicene situation in 325 really forced people to say that Jesus was God. We think the scripture said that right along. But the historical situation made it necessary for him to spell it out. So in that sense, I think the historical background is very important to every discussion, but it doesn't really answer every question or every circumstance. So some men, history is everything. Here we say it's important, but it's not final. And then finally, what do we mean when we speak of somebody as being orthodox? We look at a group and we say, well, this expression is orthodox or this expression is not. Basically speaking, orthodoxy is defined on two points. That which has agreed with the scripture, which is most important, and that which has been accepted by the bulk of the church, which is secondary. We usually say that one is orthodox on the basis of that which is agreed within scripture and that which is agreed by the bulk of the church. Now, the scripture, of course, is very primary. The bulk of the church is secondary. But the bulk of the church is not unimportant, because there you're talking about the statements and beliefs of people over hundreds of years. Right.
I don't understand what you mean by bulk of the church. What would be the bulk of the church?
The mass of professed believers through the course of history. The mass of professed believers. Now, in the last 200 years, the mass of professed believers in the last 200 years started professing in some parts of the hell. If the whole economy continues for another 1,000 years like this, we're going to have to rephrase that thinking, I think. Because so much of the church and so much of the professed company doesn't really profess much of anything. But that was not true for about 1,700 years. So here we speak the bulk of what was the professive body, the so-called church, East and West.
I'm not sure I understand what you mean by number seven.
Yes, well, what I mean is the doctrines arise against an historical background. So I was trying to say a few minutes ago, a doctrinal statement may be written by a man or by a group, but it's always in response to some challenge. Now, what I'm saying here in seven is, could it be shown that history forced either a new interpretation or a new statement, that the thing that was produced was not a scriptural or exegetical thing, but something that was forced on by history. For example, in the 8th century, you had a big argument over whether you could use pictures in worship or not. Some think that issue was forced because of the Muslims' hatred for pictures, and the Roman emperor found it better to do away with the pictures, and he thought the Muslims wouldn't fight him so much, and he propounded a dogma that there could be no pictures or statues and so forth in the church. That was overturned in time, and even in our Protestant churches, we often have pictures and whatnot today. Well, the question would be, was that dogma, was his idea forced on him by history, or did he really come to it by exegetical grounds, you know, by thorough study and whatnot? not always easily answered. In a case like that, we kind of think that history compelled him in his circumstance to take a view. But on the doctrines which are more common to us, did history have any part in forcing them?
He said it
did not. I'm prone to think not. In the doctrines common to us, I'm prone to think that history did not have much effect in forcing them, but rather had a great effect in providing the occasion for the exegetical study and production of them.
Is
the
challenge forcing them to think about it?
The challenge forces them to think about it, but does not compel a particular type of work. That's what I'm trying to say. Whether I'm saying that or not, but that's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that the challenge, the historical stimulus, forces them to think, but does not compel a wording, whereas in question 7 I'm saying, does history compel the decision in advance? I've got to stop. Tomorrow we will talk about the history of doctrine in the Ante-Nicene age.